Heaven, Session 4. I'm sorry about last week, do the best I can. The problem that we have, and last week illustrates this, is that we have so many presuppositions about heaven, and most of them are just pure conjecture. We're going to talk about some of those tonight. Very few of them really have a sort of scriptural backing. And so last week, what I wanted to do was I wanted to talk to you about that the heaven you and I would go to, absent from the body, present with the Lord, is an intermediate heaven. It's not the permanent heaven. The permanent heaven comes with the new heaven, new earth, and that will be forever. This one is temporal. And so the question come down that I raised was, what are we like in the intermediate heaven? We get a resurrected body. We get a resurrected body at the rapture. If we die before the rapture, then we also get a resurrected body. We get a resurrected body at the rapture. If you're here, then your body gets to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. The question then was raised, in the intermediate stage, what are we then? Are we floating spirits? Do we have spiritual bodies? And by wide consensus, most of you believe clearly that we're in a sense, spirits, just spirits. And so we started looking at passages, and then some of you said, well, I'm not so sure now. These just spirits wear white robes. They stand. They have hands, and they hold palm branches in it. So this all starts looking like, well, wait, they look like people. So what I tried to say was that I believe that a spiritual body, even an intermediate body, is not necessarily, you don't have to be contradictory. It can't be only a body, a spiritual body, or a disembodied spirit. I think it's more complementary. I don't believe that it's the same as our resurrected body. Also, we had dealt with, remember, we dealt with Enoch, and we dealt with Elijah, and Moses and Elijah showing up and talking to Christ, and the disciples recognized who they were, all kinds of issues like that we raised. And so I said when we finished last time that these are mostly the arguments for the idea that there's some sort of spiritual body. But there's other reasoning of maybe it's not necessarily a spiritual body in the sense that we have it. So I want to get over with that so that I can put that behind me and then never mention it again, okay? So what I want to look at, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last chapter in Solomon's incredible work. Can't go to the book without saying my favorite book in the Old Testament every time I get there. It's just an amazing piece of work. Solomon, the wisest man on earth, until he gets himself right with God, becomes an existentialist. And that's what the book is really talking about. It's basically the book is life stinks and then you die. And don't tell me it doesn't stink because you could do something and it'd be great. He said, I did everything and it still stinks. It's all vanity. Unless, he said, you're rightly related with God. So he comes to the end of this, the Koheleth, or the preacher, he calls himself. When he comes to the end of this, he gets to verse 6 of chapter 12, and he says, remember him before the silver cord is broken, and the golden bowl is crushed, and the pitcher by the well is shattered, and the wheel of the cistern is crushed. All of those are metaphors for kicking the bucket. Okay? It's all the same thing. He said, remember him before you die. He said, that's important. And then he said, because then dust will return to the earth as it was. That's back to the frame of man. And he says, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Now that's kind of an interesting thing for him to say. There's one other thing he said before verse 6 too that's kind of interesting in light of we spent a whole night on purgatory. Notice he says at the end of verse 5, for man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Now see how that applies to purgatory? See, man has gone to his eternal home, and they're mourning him in the street. So remember, the whole idea, especially the Middle Ages idea, that the average stay in purgatory 1 to 2,000 years, that type of thing, he says, man's in his eternal home while the mourners are in the street mourning his death. It's the same idea of absent from the body and present with the Lord. And it's the same thing that Jesus Christ said to the thief on the cross, today, this day, you'll be with me in paradise. Notice, and I said that last time, if anyone deserved purgatory, he did. He said he did. He said, I'm being crucified, and I deserve to be crucified. So I would hardly call him a saint in good standing, and yet he was with the Lord that day. Another passage in the New Testament I want to look at, notice the Spirit returns to the Lord. And he equates the Spirit, by the way, with the man going home to his eternal home. Spirit and man the same. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. The book of Acts chapter 7. And this is Stephen. And I don't know if anybody who was really, in a sense, not trained by at least the example of Christ or a teacher, ever preached quite as amazing a sermon as Stephen did as a young convert. It's an astounding thing to read. It's other than the Sermon on the Mount, it's one of the great sermons of the New Testament. And he gives it. Now, the only problem for Stephen, he's given this great sermon in a religious context. So when you give great sermons in religious context, almost always there's a lot of booing and then throwing stuff that goes on. And that's what happened to him. Notice verse 54. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. That's not a good sign. And he says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven, and he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, they really hated that. See, what did Jesus always call himself? Son of Man. They heard him say it. He says, I just saw heaven open up, and the Son of Man is standing there at the right hand of God. Notice how they respond to that. It says, they cried with a loud voice, covered their ears, and they rushed him with one impulse. This is that sort of lynching idea. And they had driven him out of the city. They began stoning him. And the witnesses, he said, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So now we know where the religious authority is to do this. This is a young Pharisee named Saul, who becomes the beloved apostle. And it says, and they went on stoning, and it says, and they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord. And he said, Lord Jesus, receive what? My spirit. The same thing. Absent the body, present with the Lord, receive my spirit. And it says, and falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this against them. An amazing thing, isn't it? Being stoned to death for telling people the truth. In his last words, don't hold this against them. And notice then, and having said this, he fell asleep. We've used that as a metaphor for death. And Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. Verse 3, and Saul began ravaging the church. So this is Saul of Tarsus. But in both these cases, you have this idea that it's a spirit, that my spirit's going to heaven. A man is going back to his eternal home. He says, receive my spirit. And so it may be just simply exactly that. The one verse that is used by both sides of this particular debate is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That'll be the last verse, and then we'll move on. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. As I've said in the past, Paul spends more time talking about resurrection to the Corinthians than any other church. As I've said in the past, they're the worst church in the New Testament by miles. They probably as a church don't do anything right. I mean, it's just about as bad a church as you could possibly find. But one thing about them for sure is they are Greeks. And because they're Greeks, they're Platonic in their thinking. And so they believe the spirit is good and the body is evil. Spirit is good, matter is evil. And so consequently, they love the idea of a spiritual resurrection, but they hate the idea of a bodily resurrection. That's why Paul writes the 1 Corinthians 15, the longest treatise on resurrection in the Bible. And he does it because he says, look, I know how you feel about this, but you have to understand something. If there is no resurrection, then Jesus Christ was not raised. If Jesus Christ was not raised, you're dead in your sins. And our faith is worthless. So you better get on board with this resurrection thing. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 5, he approaches it a different way. And he says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, again, a metaphor. It's the earthly tent is you, your body, your physical life. He said, you know that if the earthly tent, which is our body, is torn down, that is, you die. He says, we have a building from God. Notice the differences between the tent and the building. It's the difference between the tabernacle and the temple. This is an earthly tent. My resurrected body is a heavenly building. You see, it's different. It's similar, but very different. He said, we have a building from God, a house made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He said, for indeed in this house we groan. And depending on your age or your infirmity, you notice how the groaning picks up as you get older. It starts happening a little more and more. And he says, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. He says, inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. In other words, we're not going to be just a disembodied spirit. That's not going to happen. You see, he said that ultimately that's not going to be the case. We're not going to be, in a sense, from a body point of view, naked. Then he says, for indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that what is mortal, he says, may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. And he says, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge. You can take this to the bank. You see, that's what he is saying. Now, what's interesting about it, those who say we get a temporary intermediate body use this passage and say, see, we're never going to be naked. We're going to have even a temporary one before the permanent one. But I don't think that would really hold up here. I don't think Paul's talking about an intermediate body at all. I think he's talking about the resurrected body at the rapture. If it's the intermediate body, then we have a problem in verse 1. He says, for we know that if this earthly tent is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, and then what words? Eternal in the heavens. Well, if that body is eternal, if their intermediate body is eternal, then you could never have a resurrected body. See, it's eternal. He goes, the body he's talking about is one eternal in the heavens. It never will change. So it doesn't really argue very strongly, I think, for an intermediate body. I think it argues much more so to the ultimate resurrected body. Okay, so I'm done with intermediate, your body in intermediate stage, okay? All I can tell you is, if you go to heaven tonight, you're going to like it, all right? And so, and you might be able to, you know, see someone else and say, man, that guy was right on target, or what was he talking about, you know? But it's really not going to be that important. But I think it is something we have to think through, because we have all these presuppositions about heaven. And in the men's study last Thursday, I asked the question, how many of you think it's a disembodied spirit, and how many of you think it could be an intermediate body? And virtually every guy in the thing's disembodied spirit, absolutely no doubt about it. Then we looked at all the verses. Like, well, I got to think about that now, you know. That's what we end up doing when it comes to heaven. You'll see a couple of questions we'll raise tonight. You'll have an answer for, but you'll be really hard-pressed to find scripture to support your answer. Okay, heaven in general now. According to George Barna, for every 121 Americans, now these are Americans, this isn't just the born again, for every 121 Americans, 120 Americans say they're going to go to heaven. One out of 121 say, I don't think I'm going to heaven. Now, that sounds great, doesn't it? Isn't that neat? I mean, who wouldn't want that? Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Let Jesus weigh in on this. Matthew 7. He's winding down the great Sermon on the Mount. Now remember, everything that Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount has an immediate context. In the culture in which he spoke, it's a stunning, alarming, mystifying, troubling context. The context is found in chapter 5 when he begins verse 20. We'll look at that one verse and then we'll move to 7. Jesus is speaking, huge multitude listening, and he says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never see the kingdom of heaven." And as I said, in our context, it's easy to read because we vilify the Pharisees, and that's easy for us to see. But in their day, they're not vilified, they're almost deified. They are the religious standard by which you measure everybody. You could only hope. I remember Haddon Robinson once saying, you know, if you had a daughter in those days, you would pray every night that she would marry a Pharisee. You see, we look at them differently, but everybody had such deep respect because they were so religious. They took Judaism seriously. They not only tried to abide by the law of God, they added laws to the law of God. They even went further with it. And so when they said that, I imagine the audience just gasped and says, "How can that be? How could I ever be more righteous than a scribe or Pharisee? How could that happen?" Jesus said, "If you're not, you have no chance." So that's the context. Now let's go to 7 in verse 13. He's winding down, and he's giving the, so to speak, invitation, an opportunity. And he says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate." He said, now remember, you're talking about the kingdom of heaven. He said, you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, enter by the narrow gate. Then he says, "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." So the first analogy he gives is, and remember where he's given this. Jesus isn't talking about worldwide. He's not talking about an Inca empire in South America, the Africans in Africa, and the Asians in Asia. He's not talking about that. He's talking to the Jews in Israel. That's his context. And he said, in this context, many are going to go the wrong way. In this context. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it." He says, "For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Now, either the Americans are mistaken or Jesus is mistaken. It doesn't sound like Jesus said, no, about 120 out of every 121 are going to make it. Not only do we believe that, by the way, in a sense, if we're asked it personally, but if you think about your own life, or if you think about every single funeral you've ever attended, virtually everybody's there. Everybody's in. It's an astounding thing. Now, I get why, because we just don't want to deal with the alternative. You know, I get that. But Jesus says, look, it's few. Now, notice, he then goes right back to the context. He goes right back to the context of what he calls the scribes and Pharisees. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, and figs from thistles, are they?" He says, "And even so, every good tree bears fruit, and every bad tree," he said, "but the bad tree bears bad fruit." He said, "A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. You'll know them by their fruits." He's just describing the scribes and the Pharisees. He said, you'll know them by their fruits. Notice what he said. They're cut down, they're put in the fire. Now watch this. It gets even more narrow. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord.'" Whoa. I thought that's all it took. I mean, we have people that say, you know, "I don't know where my uncle is, but I remember 16 years ago, he said he believed in God. And that's it. He's in, right? That's what it takes." Is that what it takes? You see, we have to be really careful with this idea. Jesus says, not everyone who says, "Kurios, Kurios, Lord, Lord," he said, "will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father is in heaven. Many will say on me on that day," the day of judgment, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? He says, and in your name we perform miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Does he seem like he's squeezing it down even more narrow? You see, it's a pretty amazing thing. Now remember, what's happened to the scribes and Pharisees? They attribute Jesus' work to the work of the devil. You are Beelzebub. You see, you are the Lord of the flies. That's what they attribute it to. Jesus said, that's an unpardonable sin. In other words, what is the narrow gate? I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come by the Father but me, except by me. And he says, you call me Beelzebub, and you think you're going to go in the wide gate? You know, that's not happening. You see, it's an interesting thing that our context is, and culturally, is heaven's going to be pretty much for everyone. By the way, we even take that philosophically even further. I mean, you find a lot of people now, and you've heard this, and if you believe it, I really think you're mistaken. All roads lead to heaven. All roads lead to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, only that you believe. You see, all you have to be is sincere. I've told you that before, but I actually watched a debate on a local channel with a professor from Notre Dame Seminary who was debating a pastor from a Bible church on the West Bank, and he basically said that. And the pastor in the West Bank said, would you clarify, in a sense, what you mean? He said, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. He said, so can I ask you a question? He said, sure. He said, if you are a sincere atheist, will you still be in heaven? He said, yes, you're sincere. Now, that's a person teaching in Notre Dame Seminary. That's how broad it gets. Now, notice, what I'm saying is, hey, listen, I'm not an exclusivist. If everybody got to go, it wouldn't matter to me one whit. It's the only thing is, if everybody is going, Jesus is a liar. You see, and I have a tendency, I can either believe the culture or I can believe him. And being I'm a Christian, I believe him. And so it becomes a kind of a different kind of issue. So, heaven is full of misinformation, and I'm going to add to it tonight. I'm going to just ask a couple questions about this intermediate state. When we get to heaven ultimately, and let's even use the new heaven, new earth, resurrected body. What will you be like? Or let me ask this question. Now, this has a physical question in an eternal state, so you don't have to talk to me afterwards about that. All right, I understand that. How old will you be? See, how old will you be? By the way, think about this. If you're as old as you are when you die, then, wow, longevity is not a good thing. I mean, you could imagine you're like 99 years old and you die. Then forever, hey, hi, how are you? You know, I mean, you're 20 and you die. It's like forever. You've got unbelievable energy. Yeah, you see, we're not sure. But on the other hand, we have some ideas. And you've heard those. See, we can only hypothesize about these. But it does make some sense that if heaven is the place of perfection and completion, that's what it is, then you can see how this effect would work. It's very likely, and you hear people will say this, it's not biblically supported, will probably be in an analogy. There'll be no years. You're there forever. It's an eternal place. I don't want to get into this, but that means it's timeless. And that's a whole new headache for you to think through. It's not in a long time. You won't be in heaven a long time. Okay? It's a timeless state. It's eternity. And if you say, could you explain that? Absolutely not. You know, I can't do that at all. But most would say you're likely to be, from an earthly analogy, about 30 to 33, right in there. So a couple of reasons for that. One is that's how long Christ lived. But secondly, think of Adam and Eve. They're not created by God as babies. They're not embryos. They're created, just like the rest of the creation, mature in the prime of their life. So it's very likely. That's also true, by the way, for babies or children. You see, we will all be in that sense, if I hate to use that term, but we'll all be the same. I don't want to say age because it doesn't make much sense, but we'll all be the same. So, but you can see how all of these thoughts in our head start creating images of heaven that aren't true. I mean, people lost babies tragically and missed them terribly. And we'll spend a whole night talking about what happens when a baby dies. But the whole idea of it is, then we started having, you know, pictures of little fat babies with harps on clouds. And they're going to, just imagine that. You're like, you know, 6 months old, and all you do is hit a harp every once in a while. Forever. You know, you're just floating around forever. That wouldn't be the case. So the question, that's a kind of question that we can have conjecture about, but we don't have an answer for. My view is your resurrected body will be perfect. And so whatever that means is what it means. I'm not even sure age is valid in thinking about it. It will be perfection. Now, here's a more important question, and I get to ask this a lot. Will you have a memory in heaven? Will you be able to remember anything about earth in heaven? See, now naturally you want to either, you know, now you're so schooled, like no one will nod or anything. I'm not nodding. He'll pick me out and say, okay, tell me why. But you can see there's problems here trying to figure this out. Can I remember things? Remember, we were in Revelation chapter 6. In Revelation chapter 6 are the martyrs who die 3.5 years into the tribulation to the end of the tribulations. Let me ask you, do they remember what's going on earth? Yeah, they do. They say, how long, O Lord, before you get revenge for us? And he says, you just have to wait. But notice they clearly remember. We looked at this on a Sunday morning, but go with me back to 1 Samuel 28. 1 Samuel 28. In a passage that I would clearly nominate for one of the weirdest passages in all the Bible. Now, you know the story. And in 1 Samuel 28, the Philistines are coming to do war with Saul. He's panicking, and he doesn't know what to do. And Samuel is dead. And so Saul did one good thing. He had driven out all the mediums and spiritists that he could out of Israel. In fact, if you were caught in Israel, that'd be a capital offense. But he hears that the medium of Endor, that she's still operating. So Saul disguises himself and then shows up and asks her for some advice. And it's a funny story in its own way. She said to him, I think you're trapping me. I think you're going to try to cost my life. I think something's going on. I think this is a sting operation, in other words. He goes, no, I vow to you. Absolutely not. So he said, after he makes the vow, the woman says to him in verse 11, whom shall I bring up for you? And he says, bring up Samuel for me. Now, I imagine the medium's first thought there was, uh-oh. I'm usually bringing up, you know, somebody's great-grandma or Aunt Louise, and I got a lady and a man right behind me in the tent, and they'll pretend they have their voices and all that. But this is Samuel. This is the prophet priest, and Saul knows him. So now I've got a problem. So notice she doesn't do anything. She said, who shall I bring up for you? And Saul says, bring up Samuel. And the woman saw Samuel. Notice the woman didn't do anything. And it says, and she cried with a loud voice. Like, here's a medium. It's completely shocked that someone from the other side really did come back. Okay, that really, and she cries out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul and said, why have you deceived me? You're Saul. You know, like, this is a trap. That's Samuel and you're Saul. I'm in deep trouble. And the king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And she said, I see a divine being coming up from the earth. And he said, what is his form? And she said, he's an old man coming up. Now, that's interesting in and of itself. You see, because Samuel died as an old man. Does that mean his resurrected body is an old man, or is this something special? My view is this is extremely special. And it says, and Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground. And then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Now, this is all sent by God. Saul answers and says, I'm greatly distressed. The Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and answers me no more, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have called you that you may make known to me what I should do. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me since the Lord has departed from you? He has become your adversary. He says, and the Lord has done according as he spoke through me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. And you did not obey the Lord, and you did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek. So the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. You're all going to die. Now, this is God clearly, in a sense, giving Saul, the king, one last really clear message. And he's using Samuel to support this. See, it seems Samuel certainly has a memory of what's going on. Samuel seems to be clearly remember everything that Saul did. So some people would say, because Samuel remembered that, we can remember all that. I think using this case as a case for you and I when I die would be extremely weak. This is a specific case to King Saul with the prophet priest Samuel. It's a very different kind of thing. You don't find anything else like this really in the Word of God anywhere. Now, there was one other place we looked at where there seemed to be some memory. Remember Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham. And we spent, I think, the first night looking at that. And he's in Hades, and Lazarus is in the bosom of Abraham in a good spot. And remember that the rich man said to him, "Would you send Lazarus back to my five brothers?" Now, does that imply then that he knows what's going on with his five brothers, or does it simply imply that he remembers he has five brothers? You see, that's one other case where you have some sense of memory. So you have to sort of think this part through. You can answer this any way you want, but why would you want to remember? Would it be hard for you to remember? You hear this all the time, but every time an athlete has a great game and they have a departed parent or something, you'll say, "I know my dad was looking down. He's really happy for me this game." You know, I always think the implication, but what if you throw four interceptions and get beat 30-0? Is your dad ashamed of you? Like, you know, but he's happy with me because it's kind of funny because they never interview the losers who talk about their departed ones. You know, my dad's always real happy for me when I do well, but he doesn't see when I do badly. But you can understand how people connect things like that. See, if you saw everything, if you could remember everything, then what would heaven be like for you? Now, that's why most people would say, "No, I don't think you can. I don't think I could look down and see everything that's going on, and it'd be heaven for me." Okay, but you might have left out one step. What happens to you when you go into the presence of the Lord? You become fully conformed to whose image? To the Lord's. Now, I've said in the past, that doesn't mean your personality changes, but it does mean your character changes. You have his character. You see, you have the character of Christ, not your character, not your flawed character. You have perfection of character. You have his character. Now, do you think he looks down and can see everything that's going on? I hope, yeah. And if we say no, we're going to have to go start over again. And yeah. And so does that ruin heaven for him? No. See, that's one thing you never think about. You always think about you the way you are right now in heaven and watching like your grandkids do one stupid thing after another and thinking, "I can't stand to watch these kids anymore, what they're doing." You see, but it's not like that. It may not be like that at all. We're conformed to the image of the character of Christ. If you ask me again, what does that fully mean? My answer is the same as it's been. I don't know. You see, I have some ideas, but I don't know. Because I don't know how full the character of Christ is. Oh, I can use words like perfection, but that doesn't help me qualify it. It just tells me it's perfect. So there's a couple verses that might help. Let's look at the Psalm 112. Psalm 112. Great psalm of praise. It's one of the hallelujah type psalms. praise the Lord. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord. How greatly he delights in his commandments. It's just really good. And he gets all the way down to verse 5, and he said, it is well with a man who is gracious and lends. He maintains his cause in judgment. And then he says, for he will never be shaken. And then this statement, the righteous will be remembered forever. The righteous will be remembered forever. And that's kind of an interesting thing because, see, there's another memory. What would be heaven like for you if your best friends, your children, your family members aren't there? And you know where they are. You see, would that be difficult for you? Yes. You see, that creates its own set of difficulties. But again, you're only looking at it through your character. You see, it's a little bit different with the Lord. But yes, so I want you to go with me to a clearer passage, Isaiah 65, a really good passage with this subject in mind, Isaiah 65. Because the context is so great here. Now remember, Isaiah is writing 700 years before Christ and nearly 800 years before John wrote the book of Revelation. And in verse 17, Isaiah writes this, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. So there's where the new heavens, new earth comes from the Old Testament. The Lord is saying through the prophet Isaiah, I'm going to create a new heavens and a new earth. That's exactly what John writes in the book of Revelation as the eternal state. Now watch. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now that's kind of really interesting. The former things will not be remembered or come to mind. He says, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. Now, that's interesting. He could have just talked about the gladness and joy. But in order to qualify the gladness and joy, he does put in the former things will not be remembered nor come to mind. So there's certainly an implication there that maybe those kind of things are not remembered and do not come to mind. See, it's hard to find passages for these types of things. We know there's no sorrow, there's no tears. We know all that from Revelation 21. You see, perhaps we don't remember the lost. Now, I'm going to sort of take a turn with this just for a moment. Again, I think part of the problem that we have when we discuss things like this is that we have a completely wrong foundational view about what heaven is and what it's for. I think somehow, instinctively, we believe that the central theme of heaven is all about us. This is all about us. This is going to be so great. It's all for us. You know, and we're joint heirs with Christ, and I get that, but it's kind of all about us. That's why we say things that are just absolutely mind-numbing to me. You know, now that Uncle Tommy's up there with Uncle Jerry, you know, they're having crawfish boils every Friday night, and, you know, and that's heaven. It's like, that's heaven? Yeah, because it's about us. Isn't it about us? You see, that's what it's about. I don't think that that's what heaven is about. I think heaven is about Christ. I think heaven is about the Lord. You see, and that's what makes heaven, heaven. And let me illustrate it. People have asked me in the past sometimes, and I've made some statements sort of like, you know, I'm pretty sure that my mother believed the gospel, and I'm kind of sure my dad did, but just kind of. So the question I have to get at, well, boy, when you got to heaven, would you look up your dad right away? Here's my answer, no, I would not look for my dad. I'll be honest, and I won't look for you either. I'm just looking for him. That's what I want to see. You see, that's what I was created for. And I think somehow we think, no, 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 it's all about us, and it's our family and our friends, and it's going to be like that for us. You misunderstand how important he is. See, all of us are collectively called what? The bride of Christ. Why are we called the bride of Christ? You see, we're called the bride of Christ because the two become one flesh. I'm in Christ. Christ is in me. You see, the whole idea of heaven is I come to fruition for what I was created and redeemed for. He's what I want to see. And that's all I want to see. And when I see everybody else, I pray that I see the way he sees you. You see, look, I would be delighted to see my dad in heaven. I would be delighted to see you in heaven, and I'd be delighted to see Ranjit David from Calcutta in heaven. And I'm not going to be more delighted because, no, wait, get out of my way. There's my dad. You see, that immediately makes that about me. I don't think heaven is about me or you. I think it's about him. You see, I think that's what it is. I think that the complete satisfaction and fulfillment of our destiny, of who we are, is all found in Christ. That's what we find, and we find that's what heaven is, intimacy with Christ forever. You see, that's an amazing thing, but we keep making all kinds of sidebars like, oh, you know, you'll get to fish, you'll get to throw the ball in the backyard, you know, and you'll have the cool music, and it's astounding stuff. We'll talk about it one night, but look, I love my dogs. But the idea that heaven's going to be heaven because I can bring Buddy and Gracie with me, come on. I love Buddy, but not compared to Christ. You know, I mean, it's just astounding what we do. You see, because what we're doing is basically saying heaven's going to be a great place for me, and God's going to use all his power to satisfy me, to give me everything I want. Look, I only want what he wants. That's why he said, if you ask anything in my name, you'll get it. What's that mean? In my stead. If you ask anything that I would ask, you'll get it. You see, and we are so superficial, we go, no. It can't mean that. It means if I can ask for anything, a 750 Beamer, in the name of Jesus, I'm going to get one. That's ridiculous. It's utterly ridiculous. There's no magic in saying in the name. It means in his stead. I pray for what Jesus would pray for. You see, and that's a great way to measure your own prayer life. Would Jesus pray like this? It gives you a real good clue. So, in a sense, I think this idea of what we remember and what we'll forget and who will remember is there and who's not is probably all going to be swallowed up that you're there and he's there. I think you're going to be preoccupied with him forever. And I think that's a good thing because that's what we're created for. See, I think that's something very good. It's possible we do remember, but I think we'd see it from God's perspective rather than our own. Now, I want to get to one more point this evening, and I want to talk about, well, then if heaven is just going to be that, then what? Maybe we shouldn't even concern ourselves with it. That'd be a very big mistake. Go with me to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Have you ever heard this phrase? Don't become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. By the way, that's a lie, and it's not scripture. I actually had a guy once tell me, I think it's back there in Proverbs or something. No, it's not only not in Proverbs, it's not true. No, I understand the motivation for it. Some people only want to talk God talk, but they don't live their lives well. That's a different thing. But the truth of it is exactly the opposite of what that statement is. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 of Colossians. Paul says, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now, this is really important to understand this. First of all, that word if is a first-class condition of assumption. I've said this in the past, but you need to remember this. When you see the word if in English, it always in English means, well, maybe, maybe not. If, that's why we say the word if. If in Greek is never that. First class condition of assumption is if and it's true. The second class condition is if and it's not true. The third class condition is like the English. It might be true. This is a first-class condition. You could translate this word if, since. Okay? He says, since you have been raised up with Christ. Now, this is really interesting. Notice that he didn't say, since you will one day be raised up with Christ. That would be future tense, right? Since one day you're going to be raised up with Christ. He didn't say that. Even in English, what's it look like to you? It's past tense. And again, the Greek has more tenses. It's much clearer. This is past perfect. This means something that happens in the past with the results of that happening go on forever. Nothing can change it. It's a great, great way of looking at something in the past. You see, with the day that I was born, I became the son of Bud Nestor Gebhardt. I could be past perfect. What's that mean? There'll never be a time when I'm not their son. You see, nothing will change that again. It goes on forever. They could use an aorist tense back on that exact day, you know, way back when, you know, that was the day I was actually born. You could say that. Or you could just use the past tense. But this is none of those. This is past perfect, which means nothing can change this. Since you have been raised up with Christ. You see, you have been raised up with Christ. Now, hold your place here with me and just turn one book back to, or two books back to Ephesians and look at Ephesians chapter 2. This great section on grace of God, but listen to this. Starting in verse 1, Paul says this. He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. In other words, you were lost. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, here's the contrast, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now watch. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Past tense again. The moment you came to Christ, you were seated in the heavenlies in Christ. You see, once you become a believer, you're in Christ and Christ is in you. The implications are clear. Where he is, you are. Where you are, he is. That's intimacy. It even gets better. The Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans 5 and 6 and says, and where he was, you were. What do you mean? When he was crucified, you were crucified. When he was buried, you were buried. When he was raised, you were raised. Because you're in Christ. That's an amazing thing when you think about it. So that's incredible. Notice he says afterwards, he said, in order that in the age to come, he might show the surpassing riches of the grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace, he says, you have been saved through faith. That's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. So it's a great verse about no works, all grace. But notice, we're seated in the heavenlies. You know, if you were using the analogy, you're seated in the heavenlies and Jesus is seated in Metairie. You see, in that analogy, where you are, he is, where he is, you are. That's what it means to be in Christ. Now, I'll go back to Colossians. He says, since you have been raised up with Christ, now watch, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. In other words, what should be my perspective of life, my motivation of life? It's all heavenly. My perspective of life is his perspective of life. You see, I need to keep seeking the things above. I need to see my life the way he sees my life. I need to see others the way he sees others. I have to live my life in light of eternity. He said, set your mind on the things above and not on the things of earth. When we set our minds on the things of earth, inevitably, we become idolaters. You see, because we set our mind on the things of earth, and we don't have wooden idols anymore, but we have so many more sophisticated ones, and nothing is quite an idol like success and money. You see, we can become so preoccupied with that. He says, so don't set your mind on things of the earth. He says, for you have died. Notice, he's not writing to dead people. They're alive. No point in writing a letter to a bunch of dead people that can't read it. These are people who are alive. But notice what he says. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then he says, you also will be revealed with him in glory. You see, so we should be extremely heavenly minded. We should be. That's one of the secrets of the Apostle Paul. He had his mind set there all the time. That's why Paul said to live as Christ and to die as gain. And most of us say to live as Christ and dying is really bad. He said, no, to live as Christ and to die is gain. See, that's an interesting thing. And then he even goes a little further to the Philippians. He said, if you're asking me and you're giving me the choice, would you want to live or die today? He said, you're giving me the choice. Yeah, I'd rather die today. Today, right now. But he said, for your sake, you may need me. God might use me, so I'll stay. But if you give me a choice, I'd rather die today. Now, you can't pretend to believe, you can't pretend that about your life. I've said that many times, but when I first read as a new believer a long time ago, to live as Christ, to die as gain, I made a sort of a vow to myself and said, I will never say that until I mean it. Because I would have never, I said that, I just can't see life like that. And I'm not going to say it just because Christians say things they don't mean. And so, because of that. But think about this. Once you have Paul's perspective, what is it you have? Peace. Unbelievable peace. Just think of that. I mean, you and I both know that the ultimate fear that most people have is that 800-pound gorilla in the room that we don't even like to talk about, and yet all of us are going to experience dying. You see, it's out there. And by the way, the younger you are, the more you can think that you can just push it out there. The older you get, you realize it's getting closer, you know, no doubt about that. But the idea of it is because we're so uneasy about that. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, that's the whole point of this. You see, the whole point is that you and I don't come away with some really slick apologetic about heaven. What we come away with is peace. You see, peace. Peace changes everything in our life. You see, that's why for 25 years I've said the worst thing that could happen to you can happen to you. The reason I'm redundant is I don't think many of you believe that. You know, but it's an important thing to believe. See, the worst thing that can happen to me can't happen to me. It happened to Christ. That's the worst thing that can happen to me. A tragedy is not a 4-year-old child dying and going to the Lord's presence. Tragedy is a 99-year-old man dying and going to hell. That's a tragedy. You see, we as Christians should see this in a different way than everybody else sees something like this. This should produce peace for us. One last verse, Hebrews 11, Hall of Fame of Faith. In the first part of the faith, of the chapters, he's going through and talking about Abraham and Noah, and he's making his case. But then he gets to verse 13, he says this, for all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, you remember, Abraham got this great Abrahamic covenant, and you say that's an amazing covenant. It's unconditional. Abraham's heir. But Abraham didn't see any of that. He didn't see any of that come to fruition. God just told him that's what it's going to be. It's a little bit like God telling you, hey, when you die, you're going to go to heaven. You see, and you say, well, that's great. But you're not in heaven. You're here. You see, you haven't realized that promise yet. You will, but you haven't realized it yet. That's what he is saying. He said, for those who say such things make it clear that they were seeking a country of their own. And indeed, he says, if they had been thinking of that country, he says, from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. He says, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is, a heavenly one. You see, they desire a heavenly country. He said, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, a new Jerusalem. Notice, they're thinking, yeah, I got a great promise here, and it's going to be really neat for my ears, but I'm not thinking about that. I'm thinking about that country, that city, that place. You see, that made all the difference, even to the patriarchs who were in the Hall of Fame of Faith. Heavenly-minded. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most about the next world. The apostles themselves who set out on foot to convert the Roman Empire, the great men who built the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals, he said, who abolished the slave trade, left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were preoccupied with heaven. He says, it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. He says, aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. He's profoundly right. You see, so the idea of setting your mind on the things above is a really good thing. See, first of all, it gives you a tremendous sense of peace, but secondly, and it gives you a tremendously clear purpose. You see, I don't want to be the guy who just builds barns. You know, you fool, this very night your life's expected of you. You see, Solomon's already taught me that's wasted. You remember Solomon said, look, I've got an awful lot of money and I'm going to have some ungrateful grandkids that are going to blow it all. You know, he said, that doesn't even make sense. In other words, don't set your mind on things below, but set your mind on things above. And so the challenge is in understanding heaven is simply this. When you fully grab it and you fully believe it, you will have peace. And boy, you'll get the accompanying joy that goes with that. And nothing on this earth will ultimately and really threaten you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for our time tonight. I just pray that as we keep looking at heaven and seeing how grandiose it is, how phenomenal it is, how permanent it is, how loving it is, that, Father, we live like the great believers of old with a perspective and a passion for the day that we will be absent from the body and present with you, for a day where we will finally fulfill what we were created and redeemed for a day that we look forward to with tremendous anticipation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.